when I say the name Esther, what do you think of? Give me one word description. Raise your queen. Beautiful. Star. Yes. Anything else? Deliverer. Okay. Brave. Good. I've heard those beautiful adjectives used. Let me read to you a short paragraph from the New American Commentary that seems to capture what you've said, talking about Esther. In the characters of Esther and Mordecai, we find examples of how to live the obedient life. Esther was a model disciple of God we should imitate. She constantly did the right thing, made the right decision, and said the right words. Esther embodied faith. I found this in the commentary just yesterday as I was looking for more material. And I think that captures pretty much what we have understood as we've looked at the life of Esther. Before we dig into the scriptures, I want to have a short word of prayer. If we can just pause right here. Lord, we want to look today anew at the life of Esther. Open our hearts as we listen to your word. Help us to catch a fresh glimpse of what a wonderful God you are. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I need to give you some background as we look at this story of Esther. But as I give you the background, I also have to ask you if you have your safety belts or your seat belts to put them on, because the ride might be a little rough today. And I thought I should let you know that ahead. But it will be biblical. Always biblical. Has to be Christ-centered, even though it might be a little rough. Rough because sometimes I suspect that there are times that we have certain views of certain people and certain stories in Scripture that might be what I call a glossed over, glamorized view, perhaps. And today I would like us to dig a little deeper. Hence I said, put your seatbelts on. Let me give you the background. You know that so well. How long had they been in captivity, the Jews, in Babylon? 70 years, right? 70 years in captivity. And there they were because of their disobedience to God. These 70 years had passed by now. And at the end of 70 years, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. The 70 years are over. Look what happens in Ezra chapter 1 right now, just at the end of these 70 years. My Bible, again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, has a subtitle on chapter 1 of Ezra, End of the Babylonian Captivity. Starting with verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, here it is, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Wonderful proclamation. They've been waiting for this, right? Remember Daniel's prayer? In Daniel chapter 9, he had prayed, Lord, how can we get back home? Now here is the proclamation. 70 years are over. And what happened? Everybody got excited and jumped up and said, let's return. Is that what happened? No, you're right. Less than 50,000 of hundreds of thousands of Israelites, of Jews, did not go back. They stayed in Persia. They didn't want to go back to Palestine. Now, God didn't give up, by the way. You can go to chapter 6 quickly with me, Ezra 6, just to note there. The decree of Darius, chapter 6, has a subtitle, the decree of Darius in my Bible, and then it talks about Darius. Darius comes along and says, look at verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree. And he reminds the people, folks, here was a decree that Cyrus gave. I am repeating it. You folk can go on home. Did they go? No. Zechariah came along, and you can just make a note there to look at it later on. Zechariah the prophet, chapter 2. He again said, time to go back, folks. But they did not go back. Question is, why did they not go back? Very interesting question. And by the time we get to the book of Esther, it's approximately 50 or 60 years later, and now we're right there, now in this country. By this time, the Medo-Persians, as you know, have taken over, as we just read there, Cyrus and then Darius. And here we are. This is the background. They hadn't gone back. And the question you have to ask yourself, if God has called them to return to Canaan, why were they still in Persia? Think about that for a moment. By choice, they had remained there. Keep that in mind as we look at the background a little further. Look at verse 2 now of Esther chapter 1. Let's go back to Esther and let's see the background for this story, the immediate background right here in the book of Esther. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days. Now skip to verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, of a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Wow, what a banquet. What a party. 180 days he shows his wealth, his splendor, and now 7 days of this incredible banquet, and it's described here in all of its luxury and opulence. This is the background for our immediate background. By the way, this king is also known as Xerxes. This is the third king after Darius. We get Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as the King James or New King James calls it. And the Greek historian Herodotus writes about him and says he was most handsome and the most powerful physically of all the Persians. He wasn't just good looking, he was also very healthy. However, he was very unstable, vacillating. He wasn't interested in politics. His military campaigns, most of them were a failure. But he had another interest. And again, Herodotus says his main interests were love, adventures, and harem intrigues. This is Ahasuerus. This gives you a little background to the story of Esther. And of course, you know what happened. Look at verse 9. At the same time that the king was having his banquet, verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Vithar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. He had just shown up his wealth, correct? What was next? Now to show up his wife. Now, some Jewish commentators in centuries gone by looked at this verse and they said, the verse says, to bring, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown. And they added the word, only her royal crown. Okay, that's the way they interpreted this, in order to show her beauty to the people. We don't know if, how and what he was doing, but we do know he was drunk. Number one, we know that his officials were drunk. Number two, and it's interesting, Vashti had her own banquet, and the Oriental custom was that the queen was not to be displayed to everybody else. Oriental custom, she was to be modestly dressed and even to have a veil over her face. Of course, because the king was drunk, he ordered her to do that. And when I grew up, we read the story of Esther, and we came across this story, and we understood that Vashti was disobedient, so the king deposed her, and that was the right thing to do. But it's fascinating as you dig deeper and you study more and you learn more. I found more interesting facts. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Interesting. As I looked at the commentators, they pointed out that Vashti actually did the right thing. Here was a drunk man with his drunk friends telling her to come and display her beauty for sensual purposes. And she stood up for what was right. And fascinatingly, I've looked at the writings of Ellen White, and she says this in Patriarchs and Prophets. Actually, you find this in the Bible commentary. She says, Vashti acted in harmony with a pure conscience. And she continues, Ellen White says, for her husband's sake, notice this, for her husband's sake and for her own, she decided not to come. Wow. Husbands, interesting lesson for some of us to learn, perhaps. There are times when I believe it is right for a spouse, husband or wife, to say, I'm sorry, honey, I cannot do that. Because it does not accord with high moral principles. What do you say? Amen. Yes. And she refused to come. And she knew this was dangerous to do that. But at the cost of her throne, she refused to come. And as a result, she was deposed. Fascinating. We have a pagan princess of principle. This is the story of Vashti. I'd like to one day study her life and see if I can find more about her. But that is as far as we will talk about today. Let's skip now, as you know what happened. Vashti was kicked out of the kingdom. She lost her crown, of course, at the advice of his advisors. You know that. And we get to chapter 2 now, and notice what it says. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, just those three words, after these things. And as commentators have studied that, they said, when is this after? Ah, they found out that this is approximately 2 to 3 years later in the chronology. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. He remembered Vashti. You know, there's a Bible text. Jesus says, remember Lot's what? Wife. Remember Lot's wife? For what she did? And here this says, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And as you look at the story, you can see his beginning to think about this beautiful wife he had, and actually perhaps longing for her. He remembered, he reflected, and what had been done and decreed against. Notice it doesn't say what he had decreed. Did you notice that? Your Bible? What had been decreed against her. It wasn't his idea to begin with, remember? It was all of his courtiers who said, we've got to get this decree made because we want our wives to listen to us, king. Do you remember that, chapter 1? So what had been decreed, fascinatingly, again, in the Bible commentary, there's a comment here that we find from the writings of Ellen White. He, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, felt that Vashti deserved to be honored rather than treated as she was. So he's now having second thoughts about his hasty, drunken action. But look at verse 2. Immediately, his courtiers realize there's trouble. Then the king's servants who attended him said, because they can see his longing for Vashti, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. They realize he is longing for good companionship. Skip to verse 4. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. The background for the beginning of the introduction for the story of Esther. Let's go right now to verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Go down to verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, her Hebrew name, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, stop right there. By the way, if you go over to verse 15 with me, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, notice that, Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. So here you see who her father was, Abihail. Of course, her parents had died. She was an orphan. Back to verse 7. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I raise the question and I reflect on it. 60 years had passed since that first decree of Cyrus, go back. Then Darius after that. Then Zechariah. Why did Jair, the father of Mordecai, Abihail, the father of Esther, Hadassah, why did they not go back with their families? Hardship, folks. It was too difficult to make the long trip back to Jerusalem. And in addition, not just the hardship of going back. If you remember, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had done what? He had sacked the city. He had burned it to the ground. If you go back to Israel today, there is one place where the archaeologists have dug down so deep that they have found the level at which the ancient city of Jerusalem was burned down. And there's a little plaque there that says, the ash that you see here is ashes from the time when Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC burned Jerusalem to the ground. I've seen it. I've taken a picture. I was fascinated by this site where archaeologists have dug down. The Israelites, the Jews, didn't want to go back. It was too much trouble. Why? They were comfortable in Persia. But let me repeat that. They were in Persia, were they free? Not really. They were captives. In reality, they were comfortable in their captivity. Think about that for a moment. Comfortable in their captivity. How is that possible? 30 years ago, an incredible thing happened in a town called Stockholm in Sweden. It was April 23, suddenly at 10:15 in the morning, there was a bank robbery that started. Somebody ran in with a machine gun. He was actually an escaped convict. And ran in and said, the party's begun. He called it a party. And he took hostages. And later on he got the government to bring a friend along. And there were two of them that took four of the bank workers hostage. And the hostage drama lasted for 5.5 days. But during the course of these 5.5 days, something very, very strange began to happen. The captives began to identify with their captors. They began to make friends with them. And incredibly, by the time they were released, unharmed, in fact, the captives resisted the rescue. They resisted the rescue. And then when they were rescued, they refused to testify against those crooks. And that's not all. They went out and raised money for the defense of these bank robbers. And according to some reports, one of the women who was taken hostage got engaged to be married to one of those bank robbers. The psychologists were amazed by this. And incidentally, if you go to the website, which I did, I typed in two words, which has become a well-known phrase now. The Stockholm Syndrome. If you type Stockholm Syndrome into a search engine, I found over 144,000 hits for that alone. I only looked to the first five or six because I remember the story. And so I looked just to refresh my memory. These people then coined a new term. These hostages suffered from what they called the Stockholm Syndrome. When you spend so much time with captives, even a few days, you're afraid, by number one, of the people, the terrorists, or the bank robbers, right? So you want to listen to them and follow their instructions. Then you hear that there are sharpshooters outside, snipers, and you're thinking, what if one of their bullets hits me? You know what happened in Moscow not too long ago, when over 100 people died in the rescue attempt. So what people do, they begin to make friends with the terrorists or the robbers, and they begin to enjoy their company, and they like them. And as I look at what happened in the story of Esther, I would like to suggest, brother and sister, friend, that Esther, Mordecai, and many of the Jews there were suffering from spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Yes. They were enjoying the pleasures of Persia so much, they didn't want to go back to Palestine. They preferred Persia to Palestine. And so they stayed there because they were comfortable in their captivity. That really is the background. Now, this might surprise some of you, but that's the reality. You can read it in Scripture. The confirmation is in Prophets and Kings, a fascinating chapter that confirms what we see in Scripture when we look at the full background. They decided to stay there, and you'll see more evidence of this. I would suggest they were too comfortable there. Now, we're looking at them, but what about us? You know, there's a song we used to sing, "This world is not my home." What? "I'm just passing through." That is a song I haven't heard for a long time. There's another one we used to sing, "I've got a mansion." But I suspect some of us have changed the words there. "I've got a mansion right here on this hilltop." We're becoming so comfortable. There's nothing wrong with having a nice home. The danger is that we get so transfixed by nice, comfortable, air-conditioned cars, good computers and nice digital cameras. We get so enamored with where we are that we forget about the promised land. It's too difficult to make the transition. It's too hard to pack up and to go. And so we get stuck here in this world. And I suspect that is our own experience. That's the danger that we face. Remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 17? The message to the Laodicean church, what does it say? "You think that you are rich and increased in goods, and you don't know that you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked." I suspect that there's a lesson in this for us. There's nothing wrong with the things that help us to live, but there is a danger that we become comfortable in our captivity. And I will show you evidence that Esther and Mordecai actually were so comfortable that it is shocking what happened to them. Skip with me now to verse 10. Let's go to verse 10. You know some of the story, and you will be reading it soon, I'm sure, as you read through your Bible reading. Verse 10, Esther chapter 2, verse 10. "Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it." Pause there. She had not revealed her people or her family. Who were her people? The Jews. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. You are Seventh-day Adventists. If you go to a different country, and you have the opportunity there, suddenly you're called into a high position, and you say, "Wow, it's exciting," and you don't reveal to this country, and let's say it is in communist China, and you are suddenly put to a position, and you are not to reveal your people and your family, that you are a Seventh-day Adventist. What do you do when you get into a palace, and they serve you all kinds of what? Food. Remember that? What happens on Friday evenings? When they say to you, "Tomorrow we need you to come to this special event where we need you to officiate." What do you do? Some of you might have forgotten. Just to remind you, let's go to Genesis. These were things, Genesis chapter 7. I would like to just remind you that there were certain things that were given to all human beings. And the Jews were reminded and given the special privilege to give this message to the world. These were down-to-earth practical things because of the God who cares about us. Because God loves us, He gave special things for us to eat. For example, Genesis 7, verse 2. Right there, the story of the flood. God says to Noah, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." And so when you see that, clean and unclean, apparently Noah knew about that, correct? And you go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, across the page, something else that is mentioned, Genesis 9, verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And later on, you can get to Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17. These prohibitions are repeated to the children of Israel and to all mankind. Don't eat unclean foods. Don't eat blood. Don't eat food offered to idols. Now we find Esther coming into the kingdom. And when she comes in there, she is told, "Don't reveal your people or your kingdom." Go down to verse 20 with me. What is verse 20? It reiterates that. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Esther had not revealed it. She had kept it a secret. And here, my second point today, my first one, I believe they were comfortable in their captivity, and I believe as a result we can see she camouflaged her commitment. No one knew that she was a believer. No one knew that. She ate like everybody else, clean, unclean foods, blood, foods offered to idols very possibly. What about the Sabbath? But you know, we're thinking of Esther, and I have to think about ourselves. What happens with us when we get so comfortable where we are? We are afraid to let people know that we're Christians. I don't want to flaunt my religion is our excuse sometimes. And we go to a place to have lunch with our friends, and we're sitting there at the lunch table, and we've been raised, we always pray before we have lunch. Now we already know, we've been at a place where our friends are not believers. In fact, I just visited a family this week who told me how difficult the husband said how difficult it was to work in a place where nobody really was a Christian. And you know, the language and everything, it was very, very difficult. So you're sitting at table with people like that, and you're thinking, I need to pray. And so what do? Oh, you accidentally drop your napkin. And as you pick it up, you say, blessed be God, amen, under your breath. You know what I'm talking about? Camouflaging your commitment to Christ. You don't want to flaunt your religion. Oh, so difficult, so dangerous for some times. Or we have a little Bible. We go to church and we look for the smallest one. This is a hymnal, by the way, I have right here. But we find a little Bible to push into our pockets so that our friends won't see us going to church. Hiding our religion. Esther and Mordecai, my friends, I believe, did exactly that. And by the way, there's an additional lesson here. And I'll show you more evidence later how I know that they camouflaged their faith. It says that Esther obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up. It's a wonderful thing for children to obey their parents as they're brought up. Isn't that so? Not many people are agreeing. I'm going to repeat that. It's a wonderful thing for children to obey their parents as they're growing up, isn't it? Yes, yes, it is. But here's my question. What happens when the child has grown up and is an adult and can make choices and make decisions and is old enough to get married? What happens then? Who is to make decisions? They are. That's right. That's right. And here, this part is actually sad news, folks. When it says she obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up, that is sad news. She was compliant. She didn't have her own moral bearings. She couldn't make her own spiritual decisions. She simply did what her uncle, actually her cousin, but he had taken her on almost like a father, simply what her uncle said. She did what he said. If he said lie, she went to lie. If he said lie with the king, she'd lie with him, no matter what. So she followed the Mordecai's commands. Very, very sad. Let's go to verse 12. More evidence that they were struggling at this point in time in their lives. Remember I said they were in captivity and comfortable at the same time. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations of the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. A year of beauty treatments. Incredible. Wow. Just think about that. That's all she did. An entire year. Primping and getting her nails trimmed and her face taken care of. And all of those wonderful things that the ladies do every day. Now, men, I'm coming to you in a minute. But I look at that. Imagine spending a whole year. That's all she did. An entire year. Now, there's nothing wrong. I'm so glad that the ladies and the men took time this morning to look decent and presentable here. I appreciate that. But what the issue here is an issue of emphasis. She spent a year doing this. And interestingly, if you study the book of Daniel, there's an incredible contrast. The book of Daniel is a contrast with the book of Esther. And there's a whole series of sermons that can come out of these two books, folks. It's incredible as you look at the two books. Because Daniel, on the one hand, he stood firm, told them up front he was a Jew, he wouldn't eat the food. Esther hides away, hides her nationality, hides her faith. And as you look at the contrast, they both start in the third year of the king's reign. It goes through over and over again. And constantly we find this contrast. And so here we find Daniel and his three friends spending 3 years with feeding the mind. Notice that. Internal, growing intellectually, growing spiritually as they spend time with the Lord. Here we find Esther, emphasis on the external. I would suggest here's a third problem. Concentration on cosmetics. First, they were comfortable in their captivity. Next, we have camouflaging their commitment to the Lord. Now, they begin to concentrate on cosmetics. Now, remember I said it's an overemphasis. It's an overemphasis on externals rather than spending an appropriate amount of time and especially spending time with Jesus Christ. And men, here I need to talk with you for a moment too. I notice when I listen to men, Christian men, Seventh-day Adventist men, so many times I hear the talk about politics, sports, cars, but not very much about Christ. So in all of our lives, my challenge to you, let's make sure we have a balance in our lives. Some of those things are interesting, exciting, but look for the balance. And as I look at the life of Esther, I see an emphasis on the external. But remember what God says through the prophet of talking to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in Matthew, Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. Remember Matthew chapter 6? So it's an emphasis on the internal. Unfortunately, Esther was not a model in one sense because she was a model in another sense. Did you get that? She was not a model Christian because her emphasis was on being a beauty model instead. Now, I know that some of you might be a little disappointed in the sermon today. My sister-in-law, when I first shared this with her, complained and said to me, "Oh, Ron, I used to always think of Esther as the Barbie of the Bible." Hence the title for today's sermon. The Barbie of the Bible. And she carried on and she said, "Oh, you have just destroyed my picture of Esther. The Barbie of the Bible." But she added one more statement after that. And I'll come to that in a minute. Listen to the story of Esther. I like the way my fellow pastor, Larry Lichtenwalter at the Village Church, has put it. I want to just read you with some modifications from his book, very succinctly captured here. "We need to note that our modern beauty pageants, Miss Blossomland, Miss Michigan, Miss America, or Miss Universe, are a far cry from one of these, from the one these guys were suggesting. King Ahasuerus would be the sole judge and jury. His pageant required all contestants to do all they could to satisfy the desires of the judge. Each young woman would spend an active night with the king. She would have a year in which to polish every seductive art and enhance her beauty by pampering her body and applying the art of costume and cosmetics. During that time, she would have to psych herself up for the moment she would pass from the harem of the virgins to the king's bedchamber. Ultimately, it would be elegance, charm, physical beauty, and erotic seduction that would carry the day. Scripture says it succinctly." Turn with me to verse 14 now, please. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. "In the evening, she went, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shahazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines." Obviously, back to Pastor Lichtenwalter now. Obviously, the more the young woman pleased the king that night, the higher their scores would be, and the greater their chance would be to be called back for another round of judging. And you see that in the rest of verse 14. "She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name." You can be sure, back to Pastor Lichtenwalter, they weren't spending the year developing character, he says. "For the ultimate prize in this pageant, it would have no runners-up, by the way, was to marry the king and to be crowned queen." And then he ends his paragraph. "It isn't the way most of us have heard the story, I would say especially in our bedtime stories. It's quite a different story when we go back to the Bible and dig deeply. Dig deep and look at the story as it's here. And of course, you know the problem there. Think about that. In the evening she went in, and in the morning. Was she married to the king before she went to the king? No. 30 years ago they used to call this trial marriage. Nowadays it has other terms, but we know that this is not the biblical way to go. She was marrying outside of the faith, and from Genesis 24 all the way through, repeatedly it is said, do not marry outside the faith. Esther went and did that. She slept with him outside of marriage, married outside of the faith, and she was marrying into a polygamous household in addition. Wow, what a tragic story. As I look at this, this to me is the fourth evidence. Number one, they were comfortable in their captivity. Obviously, they camouflaged their commitment, right? Then what did they do? They concentrated on cosmetics and now conformed to custom all the way to contravening the commandments of God. And this is the good news, my friends. God had not given up on them. How do I know that? Isaiah 65, verse 24 is a well-known passage. It says, before they call, I will what? I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. God says that, and we know that for sure. This is the story, the real story of what Esther was doing. In simple terms, Esther and Mordecai were backsliders. Have you ever thought of them in that manner? Esther and Mordecai were backsliders. Yes, they had slipped away from the faith. That explains why they continued in such strange actions. Actions radically different from that of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you look at the story of Esther and the story of Daniel, in Daniel, chapter after chapter, as they stand for the right, though the heavens fall, God intervenes, correct? And when God intervenes, chapter after chapter, the king stands and says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Next chapter, praise be to the God of Daniel. Have you noticed that? Did you ever see that in the book of Esther? The book of Esther is totally silent about God. Did you know that God, the title God, or the name Yahweh, doesn't appear in these entire 10 chapters? God is never mentioned. Prayer is never mentioned. Did you know that? Faith, the law, the covenant, angels, nothing of that nature. Why? Because it's a book about backsliders. It's a picture of people who have drifted away from God because they became comfortable where they were. You know what happens if you go out into the snow in wintertime, friends? What happens? You go out there and you spend an hour, 2 hours, and you aren't properly dressed, and you begin to get drowsy. You feel a little sleepy and you think, oh man, it's a half mile walk home. I'm just going to lie down here and just get a little nap. What happens if you do that? You freeze what? To death. That's what happens. It's what I call hypothermia of hypocrisy. That's the danger we face spiritually speaking. Okay? We can freeze to death because slowly we get captured by the fascinating things in this world. This is the sad story of Esther. The sad story. But God is still in control. Some of you who have been reading through the scriptures just read Numbers chapter 21. Am I right? The story of those fiery serpents. Remember that story? Fascinating. And what happened? Did you know that as they were going through the wilderness, year after year, there were serpents all the time, but God had miraculously protected them. And it was only when they continued to complain and complain, God said, okay, you don't want me around? I will withdraw my protective hand. And when God withdrew His protection, what happened? Oh, those fiery serpents came and began to bite the people. And they suddenly woke up and they pleaded, oh, Moses, ask the Lord to save us. Remember that story? And then the serpent was put on the pole, the bronze serpent, and look and live. And the serpent was a picture of Jesus Christ. Look into that serpent. Then there was healing. The story here is very similar. God has been waiting patiently in the wings all along. And now a crisis comes along. And here is the crisis in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Those two words, bow or pay homage, it's different from working from the Far East. In Korea and Japan and so forth, we bow when we greet each other. But there are two terms here that are together, bow and pay homage. Or as some Bibles have it, the New American Bible, kneel, the New King James, and prostrate. When those two words are put together, and they are found only five times in the Bible, all the other four times, to kneel and prostrate, are always used for worship to the Most High God. So this term here, to bow and to pay homage, to kneel and prostrate, is a term of worshipful reverence. Mordecai eventually said, I cannot go any further. You know, many people have a turning point. Even backsliders, when things happen, you'll do this, you'll do that. But when it comes to this thing, you say, no, I cannot do that. And that's kind of a turning around place. And here we find in the life of Mordecai, he said, I've slid far enough into secularism, this far and no further. I cannot worship a human being. And he stands tall, even though an entire nation's existence is at stake as the death decree comes down. Mordecai continues to stand firm and tall. Let's move now to chapter 4, because you know the rest of the story, how Esther heard about it and how she had two banquets. And you can see there Esther trying to get the king's favor. And we get to chapter 4, verse 13. They are now in their second banquet. Sorry, this is before the second banquet. Mordecai had told Esther about the problems and the plans of Haman. And Mordecai here says, verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Now that statement was a surprise to me, because when Mordecai had first warned her, Esther, we're in trouble, you know what she said? Oh no, I'm not going to do anything. And I have often seen Esther as this brave woman to begin with. Actually, she was fearful. She said, no, I haven't called him the king. If I go to him, I'm going to die. And so Mordecai said, you think you're going to escape just because you're in the palace? No way. So he warns her. He says, you are not going to get out of this. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And here is the beautiful ending that we know so well. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Fast for me. Stop there. Notice, she doesn't even say pray. Just fast. Now, when the Jews use the word fast, it generally is understood to be fast and pray. And you can see that in chapter 9, verse 3 of the book of Daniel. Daniel fasted and prayed. In Jeremiah 14, verse 12, Jeremiah says, I fasted and the Lord heard me. All right? That's what Jeremiah says. So these two go together. Fast for me 3 days, day and night. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maidens and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And that was what Esther decided to do. And you know the rest of the story, how that's exactly what happened. The banquets came following this, and Esther was able to go in as a savior, a redeemer for her people, because God was willing to work even through backslidden people to bring them back to Him. And as you look at the story now and you realize that God is there in the wings, patiently waiting for us, waiting even for a crisis to come on us, so that hopefully in the crisis we will turn to Him. You've heard of foxhole Christians. Have you heard of that? They say there are no atheists in foxholes. That's, you know, in the war when the bullets are flying, suddenly everybody turns to God and says, Lord, save me. And here we find the same thing with Mordecai and Esther. When they're in the crisis, they are converted. Because God is a patient God, graciously waiting to bring people back to Him. God doesn't give up on us, brothers and sisters. When we look at the story of Esther, when I look at it now again, as I've shared this with my sister-in-law, the rest of the story, she said to me, you know, you've just destroyed my Barbie of the Bible. Then she paused and she said, but you know what? The way you've just told the story makes God look good. And what do you say? Yes, we have such a wonderful God. Look what Esther and Mordecai did. Esther clearly eating whatever she wanted. Apparently she was an unclean food eater, an idolater, a Sabbath breaker, a fornicator. But God didn't give up on her. And I am so thankful today that I serve such a wonderful, loving, gracious, forgiving God. What about you? Yes, that's the story of Esther. The story of a God that never gives up. And I want to make an appeal today to you, my brothers and sisters. You know, the danger is we become so accustomed, so acclimatized to this accursed earth that we don't long anymore for our heavenly home. Some of us are showing symptoms, what I call, of the spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Look at yourselves. Remember the Bible says, examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, to see whether you are in the Lord. It doesn't say examine somebody else, just a reminder. So some of us do suffer from that spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We've become complacent, like Mordecai and Esther, and we've become comfortable in our captivity. As a consequence, we camouflage our commitment, conceal our Christianity. We concentrate on cosmetics instead of Christ. We conform to the customs around us to the point of contravening God's holy commandments. But God is patiently waiting in the wings. His providential grace is there, always willing to rescue His people when His people are willing to turn to Him, even in a crisis. That's the kind of God I serve. I look around and I think what I see sometimes. I see that some of us, sometimes our kids, our grandkids, know more about Michael Jackson, Michael J. Fox, and Michael Jordan than about the Michael who is Jesus. We're better acquainted with the latest song of Michael Jackson than the final song of the Lamb of the Michael who is Jesus. We know more about the sitcoms of Michael J. Fox than about what's happening right now in the heavenly sanctuary where the Michael who is Jesus is active. And we spend time watching Michael Jordan leap through the air instead of watching expectantly for the Michael who is Jesus to come in the clouds of the air. And I think that sometimes we get captured so easily. We're in danger of sliding subtly into secularism, of suffering from spiritual Stockholm syndrome. And I would like to make a clear call to you, a Mount Carmel call, if you like. Remember Elijah who called them to make a decision? Sir, who will you serve this day? If it be Baal, follow him. If the Lord, follow him. And I would like to say this, which Michael will it be? The Michael of the boombox? The Michael of the boob tube? The Michael of the basketball? Or the Michael of the Bible? Which Michael will it be? I want to challenge you. Don't be a bumbling backslider like Esther or Mordecai, who waited till a crisis before conviction and conversion came. My challenge to you is to commit yourself today fully, to recommit yourself today to Christ before a crisis comes. And so I would like to make a general call today to you, my brothers and my sisters, even to visitors. If you want to make that commitment that Joshua of old made, remember what he said? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of commitment I would like to call for today. If you, as you've listened to the message, a new message, a different message you might never have heard of Esther, as you reflect on the dangers of sliding subtly into secularism, of becoming captive in this world, if you want to stand with your family or stand alone and stay with me that phrase, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, I'd like to invite you right now to stand with me. And I will raise my hand in commitment since I'm already standing. Remember the phrase is very simple, about 10 words. It says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's say that together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you for being such a gracious God. Thank you for this wonderful yet sad story of Esther and Mordecai. Sad in the fact that they had slipped away. But thankfully, Lord, they were penitent people who came back to you, as Ellen White so carefully says. Thank you for that, Father. And thank you that you are always there waiting for us. Not just waiting, but urging us to come back to you. Bless us now as we've stood in recommitment of ourselves and our families to spend more time with Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.